At one time or another, everybody needs to be motivated. Ideally, I suppose, we should be self-motivated. Unfortunately, that's not usually the way it works. So every parent knows, every boss knows, that at some time or another, you need to motivate those around you and sometimes those who are under you. The question is, how do you do that? What is motivation about? How is it done? Or to put it as one fellow did, the question is, how do you light a fire under people without burning them up? A number of years ago, when I was pastoring another church, I got interested in this subject and actually took some time off and went off by myself and started reading to see if I could figure out what motivates people. Back in those days, and that was a number of years ago, the material I was reading suggested that there are two kinds of motivation. There is intrinsic motivation and intrinsic motivation. Extrinsic motivation is external. It's the environment. Intrinsic motivation is that which comes from within you. To pursue that a bit further, the extrinsic motivation includes such things as goal setting, recognition, approval, financial incentives, freedom from others, that kind of external pressure. Internal motivation is, well, the inner state that meets a need or a desire. It involves basic needs such as to love or be loved. It includes other needs that you might have, like an intellectual need for knowledge or a social need for relationships. At any rate, that's what I discovered a number of years ago. But what I want to know is, are there motivations in the Bible? What motivations does God use to get us moving, so to speak, in a relationship with Him? Well, also a number of years ago, I had an unusual opportunity. There were some other men in the country thinking about this subject, and they decided to have a conference, a small conference, but they called it a think tank. And so they all got together. They were theologians and professors. And because one of them knew that I was interested in this subject, I got invited. And so for a week, we sat around and discussed the subject of motivation as well as some other things, which I'll mention in a moment. That really got me to thinking about this subject in a biblical sort of way. One of the men, actually the leader of that group, had done some extensive study on the subject of rewards in the Bible. And actually, the whole conference was about that subject. Motivation was part of that discussion. He then presented some material, and the rest of it were supposed to chew it up and spit it out, which was what he wanted us to do, and which we did, trust me. It was a great time. Now, what I'm going to do is use his outline. Most of what I'm going to say is a result of my own study, but I was so impressed with the way he outlined the subject of just motivation that I decided I would share it with you. The point is this: what does God use to motivate us? Does that interest you at all? Would you like to know that? I think I put him to sleep already. All right. If you're interested, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read beginning at verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. For he that eats and drinks in an unworthily manner eats and drinks judgment of himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now, let me explain. in that think tank I attended, the first motivation, he said, was a fear of judgment. Now, I forgot what passages he used, but this is one of the classic passages on that subject in all of the scripture. What's going on in this passage is this. The saints were gathered together, and as you've heard me say many times, they met on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's table. That was the purpose of meeting, as we're told in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Only in this case, at Corinth, they were abusing the privilege. It was a meal. It was an ordinary meal. They got together and ate together. And in the midst of that meal, they observed the Lord's Supper, as we call it. Only in the case of Corinth, they were actually getting drunk in church. And some were bringing food. It was good old potluck. And some weren't able to bring food. And so there were the haves and the have-nots. And the haves weren't sharing with the have-nots. Paul was incensed. And what he says is, you are coming to this meeting, this assembly of believers. But earlier in the passage, he says, that's not for the better, that's for the worst. Because you aren't discerning that the Lord's body, you aren't coming to this realizing that this is a recognition that Jesus Christ died for us. That's what the Lord's Supper is about, and you aren't recognizing that. And then he says this. Wow. Look at verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthily manner, which is what I've just described, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning that this is about the Lord, not just about you filling your tummy. But verse 30 is the shock. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Notice he says this is judgment. Later in the passage, in verse 32, he calls it chastening, which is discipline. Matter of fact, the word chasten means child train. God trains, child trains believers in Jesus Christ. And verse 30 tells us how he does it. Some get weak, some get sick, and some are asleep, which is a biblical metaphor for the death of a Christian. Some are physically dead. Wow. I think it's so fascinating. I don't know how many churches I've been in my lifetime, because for 13 years I traveled about the country and spoke in two or three churches a month. So I've been in lots of churches. And I'm amazed at how often the number one concern is some physical issue. Sickness, weakness. And I've often thought, I wonder how much of this is from natural causes and how much of this is from sin. I don't believe that all sickness is due to sin, but I do believe that sin can cause sickness. That's very clear in the scripture, and 1 Corinthians 11 is a case in point. But even beyond sickness, you could just be weak, and that's what he's talking about in this passage. Let me tell you, let me give you an illustration of that. Do you remember Samson? Listen to what Samson said. He told her all of his heart, he said, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I will become weak. Isn't that interesting? Now, he took a vow and he says, if I ever broke it, meaning I'm sinning against God by doing it, I would lose my strength and I would be physically weak. Wow. That is a possible judgment of God. Then he mentions in 1 Corinthians 11:30, sickness. Could you get sick because you sinned? Yeah, let me give you an illustration of that. The Bible very clearly says, Don't get drunk. Don't drink excessively. So suppose you violate that law. What's one possible consequence? Cirrhosis of the liver and all kinds of things. Some of that may be natural causes, and some of that may be God's intervention in a believer's life. And then he says some sleep. The Bible talks about a sin unto death, physical death. The Bible is very clear that it's possible that you can get away from the Lord and live in sin, and God at some point gets fed up with it and says, I'm taking you home early. And that's the sin unto death. Now, my point is simply this, that there is in this life a judgment of sin. And so that is one of the motivations God uses, a fear that that could happen in this life. He uses the motivation of fear. Weakness, sickness, and death. Or as one preacher said, when God wants to child train somebody, he has two methods. He takes them to the woodshed or the cemetery. Would that motivate you? Would it? I don't think it motivates many. It's like a doctor saying, if you do this, you'll stay healthy. And how many people don't do it? You know? But that's one of the motivations God uses. That is the fear of judgment. Now, let me pursue that one notch further. The Bible says that for believers, that is people who know they're going to heaven, there's a judgment seat of Christ, that we're going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account of how we lived our life. Now, that has nothing to do with going to heaven. I'll say more about that in a minute. That's another issue. It's about rewards in heaven. That obviously there are degrees of rewards. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke of receiving an exceeding great reward, which means you might get a little bitty reward, or you might get a medium-sized reward, or you may get a great reward, or you might get an exceedingly great reward, depending on how faithful you were in walking with the Lord and serving Him. But there's fear in that. There's fear in standing before the Lord and having to give an account of everything I've ever done since I met Christ. In 1 John chapter 2, John says, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, you not be ashamed at His coming. That's the fear. And I'm not looking forward to that. Can you imagine? Well, let me put it like this. How would you feel if everybody in this room knew everything you'd ever done? Would that bother you? It ought to, right? But he says shame, shame. Now, I don't know that everybody else is going to know, but I do know this, the Lord's going to know. And we're going to stand before Him, and there's going to be reward, and there's going to be shame. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about all that we've done, our works are going to be put in a pile, and he's going to strike a match, and some of what we've done is going to survive. It's gold, silver, and precious stones. And some of what we've done are going to go up in smoke. It's wood, hay, and stubble. It's the wood, hay, and stubble we're going to be ashamed about. I was thinking, how can I communicate this to you? I think this is much more sober and serious than we think, and it's easy to just talk about it and brush it aside and forget it. This is serious stuff. The Lord puts this in His Word to motivate us to godly living. So here's how I'm going to put it. Let's suppose some terrorists walked in the back door, pulled out their AK-47s, had us all line up around the wall,
And then they said this:
I want you to take off all your clothes.
Would you be embarrassed? Would you be, does the thought of that embarrass you? Does the thought of that make you feel shame? Well, that's what I'm trying to communicate.
Then what's it going to be like to stand before him naked? And by the way, this is a biblical concept. That's where I got the idea. With whom we have to do. So God doesn't hesitate to say that he's going to judge us, and the fear of that ought to motivate us. Or to use another illustration that probably you've experienced, were you ever moving down the freeway at a pretty good clip? That's not in Los Angeles. But you were moving down the freeway at a pretty good clip, more than you were should, and you caught out of your eye a patrol car. Do you know the fear that gripped your foot? That's what I'm talking about. That's the way it's supposed to work. That we ought to keep the speed limit, and then when we break it, we ought to fear being caught. Does that stop us? No. But it ought to. And that's the point. In that think tank, the leader suggested that God uses all of these motivations all the time, even with mature believers. Interesting concept. He wants all of us, all the time, fear stepping out of line because of the consequences here and the consequences at the judgment seat of Christ of losing reward and being embarrassed. There's a second motivation. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The second reward, the second motivation is that God promises rewards. And this verse talks about it indirectly. But before we look at this verse, I want to explain. Going to heaven is free. You don't have to do anything to go to heaven. The Bible teaches the wages of sin is death. That's Romans 6:23. It teaches that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for every sin we've ever committed, past, present, future. When he died, all of our sins were future. Then he arose from the dead. In dying and being raised from the dead, he did everything it takes for us to be forgiven and given the gift of eternal life. I just quoted Romans 6:23. I only quoted half of it. The wages of sin is death. The second half says, but the gift of God, the gift of God, the gift of God is eternal life. That's a gift. Your gift. All you have to do is reach out your hand and receive it, which is done by faith, which means you're trusting Jesus Christ to get you to heaven and not anything you do. Anything you do. It has nothing to do with it. You don't get there by merit, and you don't get there by demerit. Nothing you do. It's all free if you trust Christ. Now, that is radically different from the subject of reward. That I've said several times now, there is a reward. We're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to be rewarded. The reward may be small, and it may be great, depending on how faithful we were in serving the Lord and walking with Him. So, Paul says, there's great benefit in walking with the Lord, now and later. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable in all things, having a promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. Wow. He's saying that if you exercise yourself to godliness, now this is going to take some effort. I'm going to decide to obey the Lord. I am determined to follow the Lord. And you do that by depending on His grace and power to do it. And Paul says, That's really profitable. Bodily exercise is profitable. I have been going through a lot of that lately, and I have all the trainers and physical therapists tell me, you know, actually, whether you've got an injury or not, if you just exercise, you live longer. There's profit in that. You're aware of that, right? Well, Paul says, as compared to godliness, that's just a little bit. That physical benefit is small as compared to the spiritual benefit of exercising yourself to godliness. Now, what does it mean to be godly? Oh, that gets misunderstood. Let me give you the fruit of the Spirit. How about love, joy, peace? Would you like that? Oh, that's part of godliness. You walk with the Lord, you obey Him, you do what He says, you depend on Him for the grace to do it, and you become a loving person. You become a joyful person. There's peace with the Lord, in your heart, and with other people. Notice what this verse says. Profitable in all things. It's profitable to you personally. Profitable to you at home, profitable to you at work, profitable in all things, both now and that which is to come. And now he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. So let me talk about that for a bit. The Bible teaches that we're going to stand before the Lord to give an account of what we've done, and some of that's going to produce shame, and some of that's going to produce reward. What are the rewards? I have spent, I don't know how much time, studying this subject over decades. This subject fascinates me for some reason. What's the reward? The standard answer is there are crowns. There are five crowns. There's an incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which is given for self-control. Not many people get that one. There's the crown of life, which is in James chapter 1, for steadfast in trials, perseverance in trials. There's a crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is steadfastness in service. There is a crown of rejoicing, which is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is given to people who win others to Christ. And there's a crown of glory given to people who shepherd saints. A lot of these have to do with service. Three of the five have to do with service. Two of them have to do with you personally, self-control and enduring trials of life. And the others have to do with service, winning people to Christ, and ministering to saints. So there are crowns. Now, what does that mean? What do you do with them? What's a crown mean? Those are the kinds of questions I've been asking ever since I heard about this subject better than 50 years ago. Well, in the book of Revelation, we cast them at His feet. Well, that would be significant that you would have something to cast. Is that all there is to it? Is there more to crowns than that? Is there more to rewards than that? When Jesus said, some are going to have a great reward, does that mean they get more than one crown? And that passage in Matthew chapter 5, he seems to be talking about persecution, and that doesn't sound like a crown, it sounds like something else. But there are degrees of rewards. Well, what's that like? Well, let me give you some possibilities. Jesus said, matter of fact, he told a story in which a servant was told, well done, good and faithful servant, you have been faithful in a few things, I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the, what's the next word? Joy of the Lord. Ah, that's interesting. There's a joy here and a joy there. Are there degrees of joy? Interesting. The Lord also said in Luke chapter 19, "Well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in little things, have authority over 10 cities." Wow. Is the crown a royal crown? Is it a crown of victory like you get in the Olympic Games? But clearly, some are going to rule over 10 cities. And in that passage in Luke 19, he says, "And some are going to rule over 5. Now I'm beginning to understand the great reward. Some are going to be mayors of Podunk. And some are going to be mayors of Los Angeles and Chicago and New York, San Francisco. Some are going to have 10. And some are going to be ditch diggers. But they're all going to be in heaven." Then he says this. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. This is real interesting. Matthew chapter 6. We're back in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking. And this is what he says. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20. "But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust destroy, or neither moth nor rust destroy, neither thieves break in and steal." He's talking about something material. And he calls it treasure. Matter of fact, in the context, it's unmistakable that that's what he's talking about. He talks about eating and clothes and that kind of stuff. And he says, don't worry about all that stuff. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. Now, most of what I've said to you, I've been aware of virtually all my Christian life. Early in my Christian experience, I heard pastors teach on this subject. What was new to me, one of the main things I got out of that think tank, was they put this together a little differently. I'd never thought of it quite like this. The man that had studied this extensively and put the material together that we went through suggested that the three things I've just mentioned come down to pleasure, the joy of the Lord, power, rule over 10 cities, and possessions, treasure. Oh, is that interesting? That there is going to be a kingdom, and in that kingdom, they're going to be administrators. Obviously, if there's 10, some are going to rule over 10 cities. And there's reward given to those who are faithful. And by the way, the faithfulness doesn't mean that you become a missionary. In Colossians chapter 3, the faithfulness is that you that at your work, you work as under the Lord. And then you're going to be rewarded with exceeding great reward. And I think that reward comes down to pleasure, power, and possessions. Now here's where it gets real interesting. Those are the motivations in life. What motivates people? A lot of people in this country are motivated by pleasure. That comes in all sizes and shapes. And some are motivated by power. They're called politicians. Some are motivated by possessions. They're called consumers. That covers most people in this country most of the time. We want the latest gadget. We want things. Now, there's not anything necessarily wrong with having pleasure or power or possessions. I'm not suggesting that. I am suggesting that if you live your life for that, you're going to miss out in the next life. But that if you sacrifice some of that and you make the main goal of your life living for Jesus Christ, you get 100-fold in the life to come. And I didn't say that, Jesus did. Matter of fact, I ask you to look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, back up to verse 19. Do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroys, and where thieves break in and steal. Don't just live your life for material possessions, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. So he gets down to the end of this passage and he says in verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So he is simply saying, don't do it here. That doesn't mean that you don't get some of that. There are very wealthy men in the Bible who knew the Lord, but some very powerful men in the Bible who ruled over a whole kingdom. That's not the issue. It's what's your priorities? Who are you putting first in every area of your life? So I think this passage in Matthew chapter 6 is saying, instead of seeking pleasure and power and possessions on the earth, seek first the kingdom of God here, and you will receive eternal pleasure, power, and possessions in the kingdom to come. Now, let me tell you what they did at this think tank. That was a new thought to me. I'd never heard it put like that. And then here's what he did next. He went through the temptation passages in the Bible and showed that those were the temptations. Remember Eve? She got us into all of this. Actually, the Bible says it wasn't her. She was deceived. It was her husband. But we won't go into that. What was her motivation? Pleasure, power, possessions. How do you know that? Well, listen to what the text says. She saw that it was good for food. What's that? Pleasure. You know that. You experience it three times a day. It was possessions. She saw that it was pleasant to the eye. What I see is what I want. That's possessions. And it would make her wise. That's power. Now, don't kid yourself. That's intellectual power. And that's one of the most interesting powers in America today. It's not just political power. You want to have real power, be a professor. Right? They want power. And they exercise it. But isn't that what happened in the temptation of Jesus? Listen to what it said. Make these stones be turned bread. What's that? Pleasure. And if you cast yourself down, angels will deliver you. Power. And if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. What's that? Possessions. Or the classic is in 1 John chapter 2, where John says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. That is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. What's that? Pleasure, possessions, and power. So, here's what's going on. By the way, you're motivated by this. I don't have to tell you to do, I'm not trying to get you motivated. You're already motivated, right? The issue is, are you going to be motivated for things here and spend all of your time and focus on that? Are you going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and be motivated by that? That's the issue. You're either going to be motivated by power here or power there. Matter of fact, this concept has made me shy away from power. I don't want power. I don't want any power over anybody. Why, when somebody asks me about something, people think I should be the dictator. I'm not the dictator. We have a board for that. Go blame them. Let them make the decision. So that's what we need to be doing. We need to be seeking the Lord to get that reward there, not here. Now there's an objection to what I'm saying today. The objection to what I'm saying is this. Some hear this and they say, isn't that selfish? I mean, if you're going to start living for what you get up there, isn't that selfish? Well, if you think that, you've totally misunderstood what the Scripture is about, because the Scripture from head to toe is about loving other people, serving the Lord by serving people. But in that think tank, they address that. Matter of fact, we spent a lot of time kicking this around. And the conclusion was this: there's a difference between selfishness and self-interest. That selfishness is, I'm doing this all for me. But there's a self-interest that means there's a sense in which you ought to be doing things for you. Do you not walk across the street when there's traffic? Is that selfish or self-interest? Self-interest. All right. You should love the Lord and serve people so that you get rewarded. That's legitimate. But whatever you conclude about this discussion, we sat there around and batted this thing around for days. And the bottom line is this: however you explain it, Jesus said, lay up for yourselves, lay up for yourselves, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. We're commanded to do it. Whether that's selfishness or selfishness, I don't know. Self-interest, whatever. Jesus said, do it. That's good enough for me. So, there is the hope of reward that should motivate us. There is the fear of judgment and the hope of reward. There is a third motivation, and this one you could probably guess. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, he mentions something that's real self-evident. This is the one you would probably have figured out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look at verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. The love of Christ motivates us. This is His love for us. He died for us, and that ought to motivate us. Now, I have a confession to make at this point. While I've been aware of some of these other things, this is the one that has gotten to me. This one gets to me more than all the others. I've been more motivated by this than the others. I think that all are legitimate. It's just, I don't think I've ever done anything thinking I was going to get some kind of reward in heaven. I don't think like that, though Jesus said I should. But I do think like this: the Lord loved me, and so I'm supposed to do this. He died for me. And by the way, this works both ways. It's His love for me, and it's my love for Him. Remember in John 14, He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, the love of a relationship is a motivation in life and in the spiritual life. Just because you have a relationship with the greatest lover in the universe, you ought to obey Him and seek first the kingdom of God. So I guess the question at this point is, do you love the Lord? Matter of fact, He said that to Peter. Do you love me? That was after Peter had denied Him, fell flat on his face, and the Lord said, well, go feed my sheep. Go tend my flock. You know, then go do what I told you to do. So do you love the Lord? That's the question. How bad? How well? How deep? Someone has written a poem that says, I love you, mother, said little John, then forgot his work. His cap went on, and he was off to the garden swing, leaving his mother the wood to bring. I love you, mother, said little Nell. I love you very better than tongue can tell. Then she teased and pouted half the day till mother rejoiced when she went to play. I love you, mother, said little Fran. Today I'll help you all I can to the cradle. And then she did softly creep and rock the baby till it fell asleep. Then stepping softly, she took the broom and swept the floor and dusted the room. Busy, happy all the day she was, helpful and cheerful as she could be. "I love you, mother," again they said. "Three little children going to bed. How do you think the mother guessed which of them loved her best?" The one that picked up the broom. How am I doing? I communicated this? Well, here it is, folks. We're all motivated by fear, hope, and love. Fear of punishment, hope of a reward, or the love of a relationship. Let me say it again. I don't want you to miss this. We're all motivated. You're motivated. You do understand that. You're motivated, right? So maybe the point's not quite that. Because if you really think about it, everybody is motivated in everything they do. A mother went to a counselor I know, complaining that her teenage son was not motivated. The counselor said, "What's the matter?" He said, "Well, he sits on the couch and eats and watches television. He's not motivated." And the counselor said, "Oh, he's motivated." She was shocked. She said, "What do you mean? He's motivated to sit on the couch, eat snacks, and watch television." Now, you're motivated. Every person listening to my voice is motivated. There is simply no question about that. So maybe I should put it like this. What are you motivated to do? I've been talking what you're motivated by. What are you motivated to do? Wow. I want to end by telling you a story. It's a biblical story. And I find it one of the most fascinating passages in all the Bible on this subject. I'll give you the reference in a minute, but I just want to read it to you. The Lord told Israel, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me,' you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among the brethren. You shall set a king over you. You shall not set a foreigner over you, but one of your brethren. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause his people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall the multitude, shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, and shall be greatly multiplied, and he shall not multiply silver and gold for himself." Is that an incredible passage or what? All right. You're going to get a king someday because that's what you want. God wasn't totally for that, but he let him have a king. He said, "But I'm going to give you some instructions for the king. He's not to have horses, wives, silver, or gold." Now, the horses was military power. The wives were pleasure. And the silver and gold were possessions. And why should you not have those things? If I ever got a chance to preach before Congress, this would make a good text. Right? But it fits all of us. Why? Well, he says right in the middle of the passage, "I don't want you to choose those wives because they will turn your heart away from me." That's the temptation. So if what you want is pleasure, power, or possessions, great. Serve the Lord and you'll get it eternally, not just temporarily. But let me read you the rest of the passage. Verse 18 says, "And it shall be when he sits on the throne of the kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before whom the priest and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of the law of these statutes. For his heart, that his heart may not be turned or be lifted above the brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, and that he may prolong the days of his kingdom, he and the children of Israel in the midst thereof." Wow! It's all right in Deuteronomy 17. Keep your nose in the book. Make a copy of it and read it all the days of your life. So that, not so you're motivated, you're already motivated, so that your motivation is on the right thing. It's the Word of God that tells us how to exercise these motivations so that they are, well, profitable for eternal reward. How's that? Let's pray. If you're not sure you're going to heaven, you need to ignore virtually everything I said. This doesn't apply to you. You need to start by making sure you've trusted Jesus Christ to get you to heaven. Then everything I've said applies to you. So if you've not trusted Christ, in your heart of hearts right now, say, "Oh God, I want to know your Son. I'm a sinner and I trust him to give me eternal life." And if you've already done that, say, "Lord, help me to keep my nose in the book so that it's straight in this life and greatly rewarded in the next." Father, thank you for giving us an eternal perspective on life, because we confess we often walk around with blinders on, like a horse that can only see a narrow strip in front of him. So, Lord, give us that broader perspective that our motivations may motivate us in the right direction. In Jesus' name I pray.